Once again, good morning. This morning we're going to be looking at John 1 here in just a few moments. But before that, let's go once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for your word. Thank you for this Advent season. As we've seen how you have progressively revealed the light of the gospel in the lives of faithful throughout history. Lord, I pray that as our time of expectation and longing comes to an end very soon, Lord, show us delightful things, beautiful things, wondrous things from your word. Bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching of your word, and bless the reception of your word. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. We are very soon here concluding our Advent series on revealing the light. And on this last Sunday of Advent, we're going to dive into some admittedly very deep theological waters as we look at the prologue to John's Gospel, John 1, specifically verses 1 through 18. And we're not going to cover everything that's in here because I don't think that we want to spend days and days and weeks up here in the church reading the gospel, but we're going to look at a few key themes from the prologue here. We're going to be drawn by John to consider the depths of love found in the incarnation. We're going to bask in the light of life that is found in the Son, and then finally we're going to marvel, I hope, at the magnitude of the gift that's given to us as children of God. Now, as we've gone through Advent, we've sort of been discussing the great story of the Bible. And we began back in Genesis 3:15. We've marched through to Abraham. Last week we considered Isaiah. And as the great story moves on, the divided kingdom gives way to exile. First for the northern kingdom and finally when the Babylonians conquered Judah. There's a period of exile. There's an unlikely return to the land that God has predicted, but still is a marvel to consider as he replaces his people back into the land in which he'd called them. And then finally, there's 400 years of silence between what we know of as the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And in that time, not recorded in Scripture, Israel once again has a monarchy, but ultimately it'll be conquered by the Romans. And as we turn to John's Gospel, that's where we jump back into the great story. Israel itself has, for at this point, years and years, been in a period of longing and expectation, of looking, an advent, so to speak, of waiting for the blessed Messiah who would come, who would set his people free from their burdens. In their minds, free from their burdens of the Roman oppression. And that's where we pick up here in John's Gospel, in John 1, if you'll turn with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is an exceptionally famous passage in Scripture, and theologians much smarter than me have proposed a whole scheme of different ways that it's structured or organized. This morning, we're going to be taking more of what we'll say is a thematic look at it. And there's really three things that we want to sort of zoom in on. The Word. By that I mean when you see there in the first passage, the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So we'll be looking at the Word. We'll be looking at light. And then finally we'll be looking at the reception. So Word, light, and reception. Those will be the three main themes that we're going to explore in this passage. So if you look with me first, it's two sections of Scripture there. If you look at verses 1 through 3, and then also we'll be looking at verse 14. These are the passages where we see primarily John talk about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What we see in this first passage is John comes with this idea of the Word. He's actually returning us to the garden. Listen to that again. In the beginning, harkens back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, when the Lord created the heavens and the earth. And here in John's gospel, he returns to that point with a variation here. His focus in these first, we'll say, three verses is actually giving us a glimpse into the Trinitarian life. He takes us in some ways to someplace somewhat unexpected. He takes us back to the beginning of all things, but in that he gives us a glimpse into what is life like within the Godhead. And he shows us here that there is both community and unity within the Godhead. If you notice, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's community there. But then he goes on immediately, and the Word was God. I'm not here this morning to try and explain to you all of the mysteries of the Trinity. That's something that the Christian church has struggled with for thousands of years now. But here within John's gospel, we get at least a small taste of the beauty of the unity and community that is experienced by God within his Trinitarian self, Father, Son, and though not explicitly mentioned here, Holy Spirit. We see what one theologian has called an interactive reciprocity, or where another theologian has described it as a beautiful dance that they engaged in. Unified in all things, unified in their goals and their work, but still somehow distinct from one another. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. We see both unity and community in this beautiful dance as John has taken us back to the beginning of all things, to creation, and gives us a glimpse into creation, we might say, from the side of the Trinity. But he focuses in here on the Son, who he refers to as the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made through him. Now, what's going on here? Why is he focusing on this creation? And why the Word? If you've ever stopped to think about that, why does he refer to Jesus as the Word here? And there's two things going on. He's actually bringing together two streams of thought. So his original audience would have been steeped in sort of Greek philosophy. And he's pulled a word here that's already present in Greek thought. This idea of the Word, the divine Word, as that which organized and created all things. Certainly not a Jewish or Christian idea by any stretch. But what he's looked at is he's found, we'd say, truth even in this thought, and he's used a word that's familiar to them, logos, the Word. And he refers to Christ as the Word because it was already an idea present where they described this as that which organized all things at the beginning of creation. But what Greek thought lacked was this Word in their thought was something impersonal. It didn't think, it just simply did. And that's where he brings in a Hebrew thought into this and joins the two in his prologue. Because he makes it clear it's not an impersonal force that created all things, as Greeks thought, but rather, here we see Jesus as the agent of creation here. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If you think back into the Old Testament, the word of the Lord, it's what came to prophets and they would speak on behalf of God. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah or came to Jeremiah or Habakkuk. The word of the Lord would come to them and then they would speak in God's power. In Psalms and Proverbs, it's key to this idea of wisdom and leading a good life. Or in our psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 33, 6, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all of their host. The word of the Lord is the basis for creation. When God speaks, he creates. I can say a great many words in my life, but I will never be able to just create simply by speaking. And what John has done here, he's joined this idea, this Greek idea of the word that creates, but he's returned to an Old Testament idea that this word that God creates by is not an impersonal force, but a personal agent of creation. And he takes us back to the beginning of all things to see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in their eternal, beautiful dance, creating what we know as reality. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. Now, why go here, though? As beautiful as it is, and it's a beautiful passage of Scripture, without a doubt, why discuss this Trinitarian life? And he's prepping us, or in some ways I might even say he's distracting us, because we become entranced by this dance that he's shown us of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he wants to show us the beauty of the Trinitarian life in creation to prepare us for what is to come in verse 14. In other words, he's raising the stakes and he's about to drop the other shoe, so to speak. He's showing us something in verse 1 that at least I can barely conceive of. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit moving about one another in perfect unity of purpose, in perfect fellowship and perfect love, crafting all things and existing in a self-sufficient, contented, joyous manner. And then we're going to look here in just a moment at verse 14. And the impact of what's going to occur there is heightened all the more by what we've read about the Trinitarian life in verses 1 through 3. But it also helps us make sense of what we actually heard this morning during the candle lighting. In John 3:16 and following, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Or put another way, this is the manner in which God has loved the world, that he gave us his Son. We get this glimpse into the Trinitarian life so that we understand the magnitude of what occurs when we read it in verse 14. So we understand what it means exactly to say that the Son, the Word, who existed from all time in perfect unity and fellowship but the Father and the Holy Spirit, that He came and He dwells among us, who, it would be putting it, it'd be understating it to say we don't dwell with Him in perfect unity and fellowship. But we also have to ask a follow-on question before we turn to verse 14. He gives us this glimpse into the Trinitarian life. Well, why the focus on creation? What's going on there? In other words, why bring that up now, as beautiful as it is? And again, He's preparing us for what is to come, because He's showing us that the Son, the Word, Jesus, He's the agent that created all these things. In some respects, you might say He's like an author or an artist who writes a book or paints a picture originally. And it's only that author or artist who could repair it after it's been marred. Others might attempt to do so, for sure. We see those types of things in museums, where others will come in after a painting has been damaged, repair the canvas, try and paint over it. And at their very, very best, if we don't get too close, we might say they did a good job. If you stand far enough away, they can repair what's been marred in the image. If you don't dig too deeply, we can say that they fixed the picture. But they can't restore it to what it once was. Only the one that crafted it, only the one that lovingly shaped it, could actually do that. And so that's why we get this digression, it seems, almost, into the Trinitarian life, that we become enraptured by its beauty. Why He discusses creation in such detail, showing us how the Son was instrumental in creating all things, that there was nothing that was created without Him. And then in verse 14, He drops the other shoe. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son, who enjoyed unfettered, perfect unity and fellowship, comes and dwells among us. The author who wrote the book, who painted the picture, steps into His creation as part of creation. The only one with authority to rewrite the story, to repaint the picture that was marred. The only one who knows what it's actually like to experience true unity and fellowship with others. As Philippians says, empties Himself and sets that aside. And the author enters His own story. And John uses a familiar phrase, at least it would have been familiar to any of his original audience. We translate it, He comes and He dwells among us. It might be better to say, He comes and He tabernacles among us. Casting the mind again back to the Old Testament, where God initially lives within the tabernacle, in the midst of His people, in a tent, as it were. Or eventually in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, which is described as His footstool. And that's improbable enough that the God of the universe, that His glory would fill a tent in the middle of the desert to live among His people, or that it would fill a building, no matter how magnificent. But John says something even more remarkable than that has occurred. That the Son, the only Son of the Father, He's come and He has tabernacled amongst us like us. That He's come and He's dwelled in flesh like you or me. That in all of the unpleasantness and disunity and disfellowship of our world, God Himself has stepped down into it. That the seemingly impossible has occurred. And God's dwelling place is now with man. That He is in some way or shape or form that we can't fully understand, set aside his glory to take the form of a servant and to be like you and me. And John immediately, he feels like he has to defend this statement because of really how ludicrous it seems. If you paid attention in verses 1 through 3, how can he make a statement like this in verse 14? That this God who fills the universe could somehow take the form of a baby in a manger, could somehow be a person like you or me with all of our miseries and unhappiness. How could this be? And John argues, but it is because we've seen his glory. Yes, we walked with him, we talked with him, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw it. Glory, it could only be of God. And so he makes this argument, this improbable, seemingly impossible argument, that it's divinity clothed in humanity. And why is that important? Because this Jesus that we celebrate in this Christmas season, it would make him the only real messenger of the gospel, uniquely qualified to fully explain this gospel message that's been hinted at, that's been slowly revealed, that the light has been shined on throughout hundreds, thousands of years at this point. He comes as the unique messenger, truly God, the creator who could create and recreate all things, the artist who could fix the image that was marred in the garden, who could rewrite the great story, who could slay the dragon, who could rescue Adam's hapless race. But he comes as one of us, someone that could actually communicate the message to us, who could speak to us face to face, who understands us, who experiences what we experience, who could truly have fellowship with us, someone that we could understand. And so what is this message that this unique, amazing messenger conveys? That's what we turn to in verses 4 through 9. If you'll look with me, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We'll pause there for just a moment. In this passage, in verses 4 through 9, in the parts that we read at the beginning here, it talks about light and life as opposed to death and darkness. And he's really making one very specific point here, that this unique messenger who is God himself, who created all things, that now dwells with man, conveys a single message to us, that in him is life. And then the follow-on to that, the corollary would be, outside of him, there is no life. That's it. That's the singular point of this, that outside of Christ, there is in fact no life. Maybe there's some counterfeits of life, for sure. But there is, in fact, no life outside of this messenger. What is absent from us by nature, you could say what we lost in the garden, true life, life everlasting, a life of unity, a life of fellowship, a life of joy, a life of righteousness and justice, all of the things lost in the fall dwell within him by nature. Why? Because he's the author of all of those things. And what this passage goes on to show us is he didn't come to convey that just in words. He didn't just speak something pretty to us. He's not just the Buddha who just relays good thoughts, but rather the Word who tabernacles amongst us. His message is in words, yes, but it's also in his very life and body itself. His message was words, but it was also physically what he preached as he walked and talked and dwelt with us. The life that he was born into, that ultimately he would live and that he would lay down on our behalf, it was the proclamation of the gospel. This thing that we've been teasing at, this thing that we've been getting glimpses of and hints at as we've marched through the great story from Genesis to here. It is the ultimate realization of the hope that was given to Adam and Eve in their darkest moment. That God had walked with them and now he walks with them again in the form of Jesus. It's the realization of the fate that Abraham had on the mountaintop. His illogical, improbable hope that God would fulfill all of his promises to him. And in the person of Jesus, that is realized. It's the joy that Isaiah pronounces, that in the person of Jesus, the limit of death and sorrow and pain has been found. That God has drawn a line and it will go no farther. Looking forward, it's the ultimate realization of love. Because he's born in a manger. He walks with his disciples, and ultimately, loving them, he will love them and you and me to the very end. And it's the realization of peace. No longer enmity between God and man. No longer sin separating us. No longer shackled in darkness. But peace with God. And so what's the reception of all this? That's what we'll begin looking at now. Would there be a joyous reception for this unique messenger? And this passage hints at it a little bit. If you look at verse 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Overcoming gives the image of conflict, for sure, which is there. But this particular word also bears the idea of recognition. That no, it hasn't overcome it. The darkness and sorrow and misery and pain within my heart and your heart and the world couldn't overcome this light. But also it doesn't even recognize it. Marred so far from the original image, honestly, what is there within me that would even recognize my Creator? But still, the verse promises that this light that's come into the world, the messenger who bears in his person and words the gospel, the darkness that's in the world has not overcome it. This is the person that John, it says, bears witness about. That later on in this same passage will be described as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And so I want to pause here for just a second and consider a deeper insight from this idea of light and life that the messenger bears. What is life? I made the comment that there's a great many counterfeits to it. And just to be clear, you can be happy in this life in some sense apart from Christ. Even in this holiday season, probably if I were to survey everyone in here, 100% of you know someone who's not a Christian who seems, we'll just even say content, vaguely happy-ish maybe with how their life is going. Because to be honest with you, you can be kind of happy with a counterfeit to life, at least for a while. Sort of like buying a really cheap knife. You can cut some stuff with it. If you've ever owned a really cheap knife, it's okay. You can do a little bit with it. You can do a lot of things with it. But you probably wouldn't want to bet your life on it. Because in that moment, when you need it most, that cheap knife is probably going to snap. It's not going to do what you need it to do. Because ultimately, it's not, we could say, the real deal. It's a cheap counterfeit. In our rationalistic, logical world that we live in, if you look, you can find a lot of counterfeits to life. You could fall in love with a lot of things that'll bring you some joy or some happiness, that'll bring you some hope. You can have a little bit of faith in them, probably have a little bit of joy in them even. But ultimately, all of them will snap and let you down in the worst possible moment when you need them most. One point here. The message he brings is true and actual life. It's a sort of aha moment when you realize what your purpose is in life, when you realize what it means to actually have fellowship with other people, when you realize what it means to actually have hope for the future, when you realize what it means to actually trust in someone. Not a little bit, not holding some back to protect yourself, but when you realize what humanity was actually created for. To experience that. That's the message that the Creator of all things brings in His person as He comes and He dwells among us. Real and true life. Which is why John will go on to say in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's not head knowledge. It's not that you learn some secret Gnostic mystery and suddenly nothing's a problem anymore. It's not about gaining intellectual information. It's about who you know. It's about this relational experience. It's about the light coming into the world and basking in that light and feeling like for the first time in your life you've actually seen anything. That before this you were blind and groping in darkness, and now your eyes have been opened and you can see. That's the message that this unique, amazing messenger brings. That's the message given to us as the children of God. That's the gospel that is to come. But what's the result of this? And that's the last thing that we'll look at this morning. What's the result of this ultimate messenger bringing the ultimate message? And again, we'll be looking at two short sections of the passage as we look at where it talks about reception or received. And it's going to be verses 10 through 13 and 16 through 18. So look with me in verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Let's just pause there for just a moment. And I've already tipped my hand at this reception, and you've read the New Testament. You understand the sort of reception that Jesus received from Israel, received from those around him, that ultimately would lead him to the cross, that the creation rejects the Creator when he steps into the great story. And nobody receives him, even those that should have recognized him. Israel, who was in their own advent, looking for this Messiah to set them free from bondage, didn't recognize him. And some, John sums it up in John 3:19 very simply. Why didn't we recognize him? Well, because we love darkness. Because we were spiritually blind. Because our image was so marred that we could not recognize our Creator when he spoke to us as one of us with words and action. If you ask me what's maybe the most amazing thing about Christmas, about Advent, about Christ stepping into the great story, it would be this. It's not that he came to save lost people. Because in that statement, there's sort of an implication. He came to save lost people who loved him, liked him, at least tolerated him. If you ask me what's most amazing about Advent and Christmas, the second person of the Trinity, the Word who existed in perfect unity and fellowship throughout forever, dwelling within the Godhead, knowing what it means to be perfectly loved, to perfectly trust, to have a perfect purpose of will in all things, who crafted everything in creation, that he steps into the great story for a people who hate him and don't even recognize him. That's what's amazing to me about this. He didn't come to save mostly kind of okay people. To be clear, I hated him. You hated him. Every person who's ever lived, and as long as the Lord tarries, hated him. That's who. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant. He was born in a manger, born in a backwater, in the middle of nowhere. That's who he came and tabernacled for. Who set aside glory and ultimately died for. That's what's amazing to me about this. And that any of us should ever be saved, it's remarkable to me. And it's only, if you look at verse 13, it's not by my will or your will that you're sitting here today. It's not by my will or your will or any other Christian throughout all of history's will that they've become children of God. Born not of flesh and blood, born not of the will of man, but we are born, or maybe reborn, might be a better way to put it, by the will of God. Because we were a people dwelling in darkness who loved the darkness and did not recognize the light. And the light came into the world, and that light, that was life. And by God's grace, he lavished that upon us and called us to himself to enjoy fellowship and unity, to know what love was, to know what faith and hope and trust and truth and justice and mercy were in the person of Jesus, to come and experience that fellowship and to know for once, for the first time, what true life, not counterfeit life, was. It's a personal experience. Jesus is the ultimate gift of grace. In the passage here in verse 16 where it talks about God's great grace, or his grace upon grace that he lavishes on us, that he came bringing grace and truth, pouring that out upon us, calling us to himself who didn't even recognize him. And that's why I think it's a beautiful, fitting prologue to this gospel. This gospel whose really sole purpose, if you want to know why did John write? He actually tells you, one of the only gospel writers to do that. In chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, he just tells you, I've written all of this so that you would believe in the name of Jesus Christ, so that you would have everlasting life. Not so you would know who Jesus was, like you read about him in a history book, but so that you would know who Jesus was. That just as John walked and talked and fellowshiped with him, you too, and me, and believers throughout all of history, could in a way walk and talk and experience life with him. To see for the first time, to emerge out of darkness and realize what light and colors are. To see the beauty of creation for the first time. To realize, yes, in a moment, our own sin and depravity. to realize that we were a people who dwelled in darkness, to recognize that. But in that same moment, to see the light of life wash that away. And in knowing Christ, to experience Him, to know the love of God that surpasses all understanding, and to have true life. This was His purpose. This is what we have been marching towards in the gospel in this Advent season. This is what we've been longing for, to see and experience true life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that You did not cast us aside. That even though we were a people that hated You, still You did the most improbable thing, that You came for us. That in the darkness of our hearts, when we couldn't even recognize You, You loved us. Lord, we praise You as the one who created all things. Lord, make us grateful in this Christmas season that You are the one who recreates all things. Help us to appreciate the depth of our sin so that we can see the beauty and the majesty of the grace that You lavish upon us. Lord, it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.